Well, we are moving right along in our City on a Hill series, and I want to give this morning some really broad sort of theological framework, some foundations that are really behind everything that we've been talking about the past several weeks, and really what we're about as a church. And I want to do this because, and I think if you've been here for any length of time, like a number of years, you get this, you know, you've heard some of this before, you got it down. But I'm always completely surprised when I'm talking to other people sometimes, you know, who are part of this community, and I get the sense that maybe we're not all on the same sort of theological page. And so I want to try to, hopefully this is helpful, to give a grid, a framework for all these things. And the reason this is important is your subconscious assumptions about who God is and what he's about. That directly shapes how we see our lives and what we do in the world. And so this morning, we kind of need to do some heavy, like, theological lifting. Are you guys with me? Who's ready for some theology this morning? That was better than crickets, which I was expecting. And why I waited until you had an hour less sleep to do this, I have no idea. We'll see how this goes. All right, in the last 100 years, there's been a big shift in Christian theology. And I don't know how to start. I'm just going to start, and we're going to back up a little bit. Let's start with fundamentalism. Maybe you've heard of this. Christian fundamentalism, it's basically this shift due to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was this period in Western culture, really in the 1600s, moving on through the 1700s, the Age of Reason. It was a time of human progress, invention, human thought was kind of elevated. And as a result of that, it caused people to trust basically in reason, intellect, in human thought over the authority of the Bible. And the Bible started to be seen as a bit outdated, right? A little bit out of vogue. And this has reverberated really down to us today. But you had people who said, you cannot be like an intelligent person and still believe, at least in the same way, this Bible Jesus stuff. And what was interesting is many of them still called themselves Christians during this transition. They just didn't realize that they were actually being influenced more by these cultural tides that were happening around them than by God. And so there were a lot of discussions that came out of this about Christianity as myth, right? Like other myths from history. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in the Bible. Most of you know it. It's a parable, right? No one believes it actually happened. It's just a story from which we get, you know, truth and insight. Well, the Enlightenment caused people to argue that that approach was actually the approach to be taken for the whole Bible itself. And so applied to, like, Jesus' miracles and especially the resurrection. They said that, you know, it's a nice idea. It's a neat story. It's a pretty cool metaphor about overcoming struggle and all that, but it didn't actually happen. And so this, you know, 1600s, 1700s, this led to the birth of something called theological liberalism in the 1800s. And as a response to this, a group of people then, largely in the 1900s, so it's a big story I'm telling, largely said, you're hacking away at the foundation. You're cutting away at the foundation, and what will we have left to stand on? We need something more than just nice little myths and like cultural platitudes to live out of. We need to believe the Bible is true, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he actually rose from the dead, like literally. And so some theologians got together, and I'm simplifying this greatly, but they came up with a list of fundamentals. That represents the Enlightenment. They came up with these theological statements, propositions about God and sin and the authority of the Bible and salvation. And so Christian fundamentalism, what I want you to see, it was a response to a post-Enlightenment cultural debate. It was an attempt to say, here are a few key, like, doctrinal things that belong in, like, historic, you know, Orthodox Christian faith. Now, here's the big thing. They weren't trying to put forth, like, a holistic view of the Christian faith. They were just responding. They were responding in a moment, a cultural moment, to a war. They were responding to, like, a perceived attack on the Christian faith. And as we'll see, if you only believed then in the fundamentals, you end up with a reduced story of the gospel. you end up with a distorted, truncated version of the story of the Bible. And so fundamentalism only told a half story as a response to things happening in that day. Fundamentalism took two parts of the biblical story, the fall and redemption, and emphasized a recovery of those two things, which I would argue in its intent, that was a good thing. That was probably a necessary thing to recover. What ended up happening is this, and you're probably all familiar with gospel presentations that go like this. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Where would you spend forever, in heaven or in hell? And I'm just saying, that approach to telling the gospel came out of fundamentalism, later evangelicalism, and it gained a lot more momentum last century with people like Billy Graham and other sort of evangelistic crusades. If you think about the context, though, of all this together, this makes perfect sense. It was post-World War II. By the way, both world wars surprised us. We kind of thought we'd progressed past this point. We were too civilized for something that catastrophic at the hands of humans to take place. And then after that, there was the Cold War, the threat of nuclear attack. There was the Cuban Missile Crisis. Kids were actually taught to hide under their desks in the event of a nuclear attack. That's funny. As if that would do anything at all. But at least, I guess it made us, you know, it gave us a place to focus our nervous energy, I suppose. So evangelistic methods were reduced to, if you were to die tonight. And lots of people were thinking about that. And in the culture, there was an imminent sense that the world could actually end at any moment. There was a lot of cultural angst, uncertainty, I'm told. I wasn't actually there. Now, I'm not at all diminishing like Billy Graham or what God used him to accomplish. I just want you to see that fundamentalism and these kind of propositions as a whole was a response to something else in our culture. And that in the midst of responding or reacting to this kind of chain of events in our culture, we actually lost, in a significant way, a full version of the gospel story. We lost the whole story. The tension is this. If all you think about is your death at any moment, and then you resolve that, like you believe, you get it kind of taken care of, what do you do with the rest of your life? What do you do? What does God do with the rest of planet Earth, with like the whole human race, with all of our undertakings? And so theologians like Abraham Kuyper came along and said, whoa, the whole story is not just fall and redemption. There's a much bigger story in the Bible. There's a story of, I don't know if you can see that from the back, but it's creation. That's how the story begins, and then fall and redemption, and then restoration is the other bookend. And really, it's only been the past century or so that we've been living with this half sort of story, where we want to pull people out. We solve the sin problem with the Jesus answer, and that's it, and we extract people out of culture. And then this explains why in the last 50 years we've seen this creation of like this Christian subculture. Right? It's a response. We got to be safe. We got to be pulled out of culture. And so we have Christian music and Christian clothing and Christian animal crackers and on and on. And I'll stop there. And I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just explaining where this comes from. It's a reaction. It's a response to things happening. I mean, think about your favorite novel. That would be like chopping off the first 100 pages and the last 100 pages of that novel and thinking you still basically had what you needed. And the story wouldn't make sense. It would be incomplete. Left without the beginning and the end, we'd be frustrated, and there would be no context, there would be no conclusion. And so when it comes to the Bible, we've been telling this half version of the story for the last 100 years or so, and it's left people scratching their heads, wondering, is that it? And we wonder why it doesn't connect. And by the way, it makes me crazy. And I'm going to talk for a minute here about how recovering a full version of the story actually, for me, save my faith, and maybe more importantly, save my sanity. So I want to try to walk through a framework for the historic Christian faith, the whole narrative. And so we'll start where a lot of things began, at creation. That's a bad joke. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So from the very beginning, we're introduced to God's creation, which he calls very good. And Genesis poetically describes God forming man, breathing life into him, forming man and woman into his image, the imago Dei, the image of God. Which means, according to Genesis, human beings, there's something distinct about us. There's something different about us than, say, the animal species. Almost godlike, but not quite. That's why Psalm 8 says, "What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned them with glory and honor." This is the whole basis of like the UN's human rights campaign, that people have inherent human rights. And you don't have to do a lot of theological reflection to discover this. It's in us deep down that people have immense value. When you turn on the Discovery Channel, you know, and you see the larger animal chasing down the smaller animal, you know, ripping it up with classical music, of course, playing, right? And you see that again and again. It's one thing in the animal world. If you applied that same standard, survival of the strong against the weak, if you applied it to us, it would be horrible. I mean, it would be shocking. It would just be terrible. It's not what it's supposed to be. So God blessed human beings in his image. He created them and then blessed them. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea," shark week, "and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature," man versus wild, "that moves on the ground." Let's see if you're paying attention. The story doesn't start with sin. Before sin, we were living in the presence and the goodness of God. Things were as God intended them to be. And we were meant to create. We were meant to cultivate the earth as beings created in his image who reflect his beauty. We were meant to do something with the world as co-creators with God, in partnership with him. And Genesis goes on in chapter 2, and it talks about us working the garden and taking care of it. And most scholars agree the best word for that is just stewardship. So not like conquest, not domineering our power over it, but stewarding creation. Listen to this. David Bruce Hegeman says, "Man is called to work the earth in order to uncover the rich potentialities hidden, as it were, beneath the earth's surface. On the most basic agricultural level, man cuts into the earth and sows seed, which grows up into plants, which, when carefully tended, yield fruit in the appointed seasons. Dig deeper and the earth will yield still more riches, precious stones and gold, ore which can be melted to make metals, and basic chemical raw materials, which can be synthesized into pigments and dyes for artwork, fertilizers to increase crop yields, or rocket fuel to explore God's vast universe. Other parts of creation can be transformed as well. Wood can be fashioned into flutes for the praise of God, or timbers for buildings. Stones can be dressed and fitted into walls," and don't miss that word, etc. That's a big word there, etc. That includes a lot of things. It's a powerful word. God has created us as co-creators on the earth to see what we're going to do, to see what we're going to make, to see what we're going to make of the place that he's invited us to partner with him. Now, I want to take this one step further. This is not just about like planting stuff and tending gardens. This idea of fill the earth and multiply it and steward and, you know, subdue, this idea is much bigger than you know, tilling a garden. It's actually, and we need to talk about this, it's actually the idea of culture. And I don't mean pop culture, which is what we think of. In its broadest sense, culture, it's way bigger than that. Culture encompasses everything we know. It encompasses like everything we experience. It's so big, it's like the air. You just breathe it in. You can't even see it in its entirety. We just see manifestations of it. Culture, you might say, is the beliefs, behaviors, values, language, intellectual achievement, and artistic expression, and on and on and on, the entire way of life of a particular group of people. So culture is the overflow of who we are. It's the external manifestation of what's inside of us. Culture, then, from a Genesis viewpoint, it's the big picture sum. It's the total sum of what we've built with God's world that he's made, with the responsibility that he's handed us. Herman Bavinck says, Genesis 1 teaches us that God had a purpose in creating man in his image. Namely, that man should have dominion over all living creatures, and that he should multiply and spread out over the world, subduing it. If now we comprehend the force of this subduing under the term culture, now generally used for it, we can say that culture, in its broadest sense, is the purpose for which God created man after his image. Here's God's mandate to us in Genesis. God says, essentially, and I could talk about this the whole time, but he says, create and express a culture, an entire way of life, for the glory of God and the good of human beings. And we have a fundamental task as human beings to create and express a culture. That's behaviors, that's values, that's artistic expression, that's work, that's all these things that we do for the glory of God and the good of creation. That's the Genesis mandate in its broadest scope. That's how the story begins. This is interesting, and I'm just kind of pushing it out there a little bit, but this, for me, it makes things so much more consistent and cohesive. The call to create a culture that glorifies God, this actually exists before the fall. That makes sense, right? And it exists independently of humanity's need for salvation. It was our original job description. It came before the need. It exists independently of our need for salvation. That came later. That's why this saved my sanity. Because we see people all the time who like hate God and yet make beautiful, inspiring works of art. How do they do that? How does that happen? It's because this is what all of us were created to do, with or without the knowledge of God, with or without obedience to him. I mean, you put any kid in a sandbox, no matter what, you know, the culture, and the kid will immediately start building and making things. You don't have to teach him to do it. It's hardwired in all of us because we bear the divine image and we're meant to be co-creators with God. Isn't that amazing? See, the problem is fundamentalism starts abruptly in Genesis chapter 3. And the half-story version goes like this. The separation of humanity from God, that's the opening scene. That version starts with everyone as corrupted sinners, which comes later, but it gives little to no, really, account for why we see so many people who are far from God yet doing good works. I mean, fundamentalism tends to reject the Genesis mandate to create a culture for the glory of God, to be co-creators with God. And if you push them on this, it's kind of like, well, that's just liberal theology. And Jesus doesn't care about this. It's not what we're called to do. We should just be telling people about Jesus. My question is, once you've told everyone about Jesus, then what? What do we do? Does Genesis 1 and 2 still matter to anyone, to God? I would say pietism, personal pietism that says it's just me and Jesus and the rest of the world around us can go to hell. That is radically unbiblical. I mean, fundamentalism, and I'll get down off this in a minute, but it could be so passionate about a literal six-day creation, but then at the same time not passionate about things we are literally commanded to do in the text. We have all these things in Genesis 1 and 2, and yet we dismiss them, and that's irrelevant, and that's, you know, we spiritualize them away. Don't get me wrong, I love the passion. I love that. I just wish it would be consistent with the whole picture. I mean, knowing that God's image exists in every human being, it explains why all of us, not just Christians, why you can look around and see people who don't even acknowledge God's presence, and yet they're capable of love. You ever wondered that? Or generosity, or caring, or creativity. It's like, where does that come from? Because I got the Jesus thing, and they're doing a lot of great stuff, and it's because we all have the image of God. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity in the human heart, which means we all have a fascination, a hunger for beauty, a longing for justice and goodness. We all have this thing within us that looks for the transcendent. We're looking for meaning, and why are we here? These are all clues about our origins. Eternity in our hearts. No one can escape it. And this is good news for me. This like saved my faith because there's all this beauty in the world. There's all this incredible potential. And I'm trying to trace it back to God, whom I thought it was from. And all I heard was, don't worry about it. You know, just worry about evolution. Focus on that because it's a threat to the Christian faith. And I would try to appreciate all this beauty. And I never could because it was out of bounds. It wasn't done in Jesus' name. And I used to be torn about this because a lot of things done in Jesus' name were awful. And yet other things done not in his name, I would argue that actually glorified God, pointed to God for the good of humankind better than some of this shoddy, kind of officially sanctioned stuff. Is it a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that like the best art, you know, painting, music, architecture, literature from Christians happened at a time before this separation, before the half story? That it happened at a time when, like everyone almost, believed that we had the imprint of God on us and that we all had the mandate to create a culture that glorified God. The Bible declares that we have eternity in our hearts. And you look at any reformer, anyone before the 1800s, and they all affirm this. Even people like John Calvin, whom you might, I just mentioned him because you might expect him to be more pessimistic about, you know, the corruption of our human nature. John Calvin wrote, we all have been endowed by our Creator with a sense of divinity. C.S. Lewis says, our inconsolable secret is that we are full of yearnings, sometimes shy, sometimes passionate, that point us beyond the things of earth to the ultimate reality of God. We see examples of this in culture when it's done well. Looking for meaning, pointing to the transcendent, highlighting the beauty. And I'll try to give some examples here of high culture, if there is such a thing. And there's always a risk when you give examples like this that of like taste making, you know, of like, you know what I mean. And so anyway, I'll try to pick examples, not like trashy romantic comedies, I guess is what I'm saying. So think about things we can all agree on. Think about Michelangelo's David. 17 feet tall, just this amazing thing. It was controversial at the time because David here was not circumcised. I censored that for you. I'm a dad, and I'm sure you can handle it, but somebody's going to go away and say, I grew up, and the only thing I remember from my church was this one time. So, you know what Michelangelo said about this, though? He said, it's in there. It's buried, like, in the marble. I just had to uncover it. I just had to make it come to life. As a result, we have this beautiful masterpiece, this artwork. I would say that is a good example of something that glorifies God and enriches our human experience. Think about our fascination with stories. I mean, what is a story? A story takes the basic raw materials of human existence and puts it together in a way that touches deeply the human heart. It adds value. It adds meaning. What is music? And what is it about music that's universal? I mean, great songwriters, great composers can write songs in such a way that, and maybe you've experienced this, it almost makes your heart and your soul like ache at points. What is that? Let's listen to this. It's about 30 seconds of this. That's good. Now, what is that? It's transcendent, isn't it? It's pointing to something beyond us. All I'm saying is, this is what we do. It's like our prime. It's primal. It's our primary job. God put us into the world to take the raw stuff of the world and to do things with it that glorify Him. I mean, what is business? It's taking the raw desire of human need. It's formulating it so people can thrive. I mean, in a business transaction, it's essentially good for the glory of God if it's done properly. I mean, you get something that you need, and I get to make a living from doing it. That is a beautiful thing. Think about architecture. Think about engineering, creating beautiful places for people to live that are structurally sound. And the opportunity to build for the glory of God. Okay, you get the point, right? I'm leaving people out, philosophers, you know, teachers, you know, the whole deal. If you don't get this, you will live with this giant dichotomy. You will love God and, you know, experience Him on Sundays, and then you'll go out and the rest of the week you'll wonder, where's God? I mean, where is He? And you think that, you know, it's back here, like on Sundays at church. That is a reduced version of the story. I mean, you were created to create, to cultivate, to fill the earth for the glory of God. You're like addicted to this. This is what we do. I mean, we're shaping the world. If you don't think we're shaping the world that we live in, let me just show you this. A beautiful ocean and what once was a beautiful beach. So this is humans, right? We're doing our thing, and it's disgusting. We're superimposing our culture, which doesn't reflect the beauty of God, over the earth. Or we can shape it like this. We are marking the world. We know there's a good way to do it and a bad way. I mean, this is an example of human beings bringing their best to bear on the natural environment we have to work with. We shape the world. I mean, even atheists know this. We're responsible. Which leads us to the fall, and I won't spend near as much time on these other parts. Even though we bear the image of God, we're left scratching our head. What went wrong? I mean, there's beauty, but we look around and there's incredible brokenness and pain and dysfunction. And sometimes you see it, it's like in the same person. We see people who, in our world, who are incredibly talented. Sometimes the most like brilliantly creative, talented people do amazing stuff. Also are the people who are, they have an area, another area that's incredibly broken. And that's often what makes the news. It's God's question to man, to the man and woman in the garden. What is this you have done? I mean, this fall, influenced by evil, by our enemy, fulfilled by our rebellion, our insistence that we said, God, we don't need you. In that particular moment, the whole project shifts. People don't stop creating culture. We can't help it. We're hardwired to do this. We just lose our reference point of God. We instead focus on self-interest. Instead of thinking about, you know, stewarding creation and dominion over the world, we start thinking we need dominion over each other. I could show you a million pictures. This is somewhere in Indonesia. About a billion people live in slums, which I found surprising. A riot in Egypt. Picture in Iraq. The caption of this said, alleged insurgents were, you know, arrested. You think? I mean, what was your first clue? We know of the brokenness of human conflict and starvation and, you know, 7 billion people now on the planet. And more than a billion living on that thin line between life and death. I mean, Romans says that creation was subjected to frustration. We get that, don't we? All we have to do is look around. And we want to say, can somebody please do something about this? Because God's good creation, culture is derailed from the goodness of God. Hegemon goes on and he says, tragically, there's another dimension to the diversity we find in human cultural expression, which goes beyond differences in style, temperament, utility, and type. I mean, there's diversity because we're all different, but there's something else. There is the effect of sin. Since the fall of Adam, we've rebelled against our Creator, and our divine image has been distorted, but not destroyed. That's huge. We still think and speak and will and make, but now, instead of glorifying God in all that we do, we conspire and curse and hate and destroy. Culture continues to exist, but in ugliness and dissonance with the original good creation. And even as I showed you those pictures, it's funny because we can talk about this out there in the world philosophically, but you could all kind of highlight 3 or 4 pictures from your own lives, couldn't you? Where you hurt someone else, where we experienced personally, not philosophically, the effects of the fall, or maybe someone sinned against you. Places where the reality of the fall is deeply personal. So this is not just theology, and this is real. Sin is a concept. It's not just breaking moral boundaries with God. It's a condition of breaking with God. We see it, we experience, we weep over it, and we cannot rescue ourselves. Last century, 100 million people died on the planet due to war and were massacred by communist regimes and on and on. More people than at any other point in human history, arguably more people on this side of the scale than the rest of history added up together. That's ironic that for all of our progress, for all of our modern sophistication and insistence that, God, we can do this without you. We made the biggest mess of all time. We can't rescue ourselves. It's important to realize that the original goodness of creation, it implies that all of us, including every human being that we meet, is potentially redeemable. I mean, just like a banged up, you know, out of tune, badly repaired Stradivarius violin. Just like that's immediately recognizable by someone with a trained eye, a trained ear. Everything made by God retains at least part of its goodness and promise. It comes from the shop of the master. And because of corruption, no human being is as good as we could be. And yet, because of the faithfulness of God, his activity preserving in creation, all of us, none of us are as bad as we maybe should be either. Bank robbers, right, sometimes still love their moms. So where's God in the midst of this, the brokenness of our world? You know, if we look at other religions, like Buddhism says, just get rid of desire. Christianity says, no. Go all the way down to the bottom. Embrace your desire at the deepest rock bottom level, because there you'll find your hunger for God. Islam says, do enough good stuff and like keep your fingers crossed. And Christianity says, oh, we cannot save ourselves. We've been trying to do that and it doesn't work. Hinduism claims this continual cycle of rebirth, like try really hard to get it right on the next lifetime around. And Christianity says, I don't know what it says to that, huh? You know, I don't know. I don't know what it says to that. The secular humanist, there is no God. I'm convinced that that empties meaning out of human experience. If it's all chance, if we just got lucky, it leaves you radically unaccountable. And what has God done? God took action. God saw. God was moved. If you think your heart breaks at the pain in the world, the suffering, if you look at the news and read the headlines and just want to cry sometimes, imagine what Jesus feels when he looks over at the broad scope of all of his creation, which he created to be good, and he sees what it's become all at once, simultaneously, in its entirety. The story goes on that God, through Jesus, would come himself, a Messiah who would finally do on our behalf what we couldn't do on our own. God moved in, decisively took action through the person of Jesus to do something proactive about it. 1 John 4:9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were powerless, he gives us power to live out the way he wants the world to be. We have new hearts and new tastes and new desires and new instincts that are moving us toward the way God wants things to be, starting with Israel and moving now on with the church, the body of Christ. We are the people who are participating in God's restorative work in the world. John 1 says it most poetically. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I mean, God's radical heart, it's not to abandon the world, it's to act in it. His purpose is to redirect those cultural things that we do as human beings, because we're hardwired to do it, to redirect it for the glory of God and the good of creation. And the story, of course, doesn't end there. It ends with ultimately the restoration, the renewal of all things, of God's world, of his good creation. What starts with us in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Notice he doesn't say there that you are just made new. That would be one thing, like, hey, fresh start for everyone. It's not what he says. He says the new creation has come into our world. The renewal project has begun, and it is currently underway. And of course, the whole thing ends with Jesus saying at the end of the Bible, I am making everything new. Colossians 1 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And the Greek word there is all, is like all, okay? Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus didn't come just to save your souls, just so that we could go off to some ethereal heaven somewhere else. Although he, yes, cares very much about our souls. He came to announce the rule and the reign of God in our midst. He came saying, repent and believe, because there's a whole new way of being a human being. The kingdom of God is at hand. This all things, it means that biblical hope has a wide angle lens. I mean, the effects of the atonement are profound. They reach way, way, way down beyond you and me, beyond our relationships, to the entire created order. Jesus is literally trying to find a community of people who build their lives out of a vision of how things are supposed to be. God's intent in the midst of pain and heartache and brokenness. People who are participating in the ongoing restoration of the world. That is the full story, as much of it as I could tell in this time at least. So what's our response? What do we do with this? First, we remember the world that was. That's in us, isn't it? It's in our DNA. We have the divine imprint within all of us. I think this applies as well to evangelism. For so long, well, in the last 100 years, it started with you're a sinner, which, you know, is true of all of us. But that doesn't always connect with people. People kind of, this doesn't always resonate. You know what does resonate with most people? A hunger for beauty, a longing for justice, you know, rumors of transcendence and what is our purpose. And by the way, that's where the story starts. So you kind of have a nice thing to jump off of with that. Number two, we weep for the world that is. All is not well. It's easy to see. We understand why. Evil exists. It exists as proof of our fallen state, our rebellion against the God who warned us. I might encourage you to do this. Sometimes we look at the world and we say, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much brokenness? C.S. Lewis, he has this whole argument where he says, that's actually proof of the existence of God. Not an argument against the existence. And here's what he goes on to say. When you wake up and you say, that's wrong, that's not right, it shouldn't be like this. C.S. Lewis says, we're appealing to an objective standard somewhere of goodness, justice, righteousness, good, you know? He says, where do we get that from? When you say it's not right, it's wrong. Says who? Compared to what? In what standard are you measuring that against if all we've ever known is survival of the strong against the weak? So it's actually something God put in us. It's a whisper. It's this dream that we're trying to remember. You know that feeling? But it keeps escaping you. But it's like in us and we know it happened. We weep for the world that is. And Jesus saw death and brokenness and he was moved. It's not just a stoic, well, yeah, the world. I mean, he moved. He entered in. He wept even when he knew he was going to heal. And the thing that we bang our heads up against sometimes is this. We have an enemy who opposes us, violently opposes God's original intent. And so if you're not aware of that, we keep running into this. We have an enemy, for example, who keeps pushing forward people who are bent on destruction, people who are focused on selfishness and power and pride, and he keeps moving them to the forefront to derail the whole project. But yet the kingdom unfolds. And then finally, we work for the world that is to come. Our job as co-creators with God is to be in our living and our witness, our generosity, our forgiveness, our creativity, our work. We are to be a compelling preview of the renewal of all things. Have you ever thought about your life like that? That you as a new creation in Christ are to be a public display, a preview, albeit not perfectly, of the ultimate renewal of all things. We're called to bring this renewal project to bear on this whole world. Art and architecture and teaching and music and literature and business and whatever it is you're called to do. This has huge implications for what we're doing here as a church. I mean, the church gets it wrong when it thinks the purpose is to pull everyone out of the world, to extract people out, like the point is that we just hang out and we be nice to each other. Jesus prayed, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, rather that you protect them from the evil one in it. Our purpose is not to grow a church. Our purpose is to bring a kingdom for human flourishing and for God's glory ultimately. Gabe Lyons has these 7 sectors of culture. I don't know if you can read that, but he has business, media, arts and entertainment, household, education, social sector, government, and the church. It's a tragedy to think that the goal of this is to pull you out into here. We begin to think the church exists for itself, that the pastor exists to, you know, there's these disciples who then exist as resources for building the church. The church exists for the world. As disciples, we announce the reign of Christ in the world, which means that rather than say to the business person, hey, you would be a great person to serve on the finance committee. Okay, rather than saying that, the role of the church is to come alongside him or her. How can we help form and transform this person so that they would see their business through a kingdom lens, making it that business a city on a hill? So the kingdom shows up in our worship on Sunday mornings. But it's also ultimately breaking in. Those are arrows going out if you can't see it. Breaking into every arena, every sector of our culture. By the way, what other group of people looks like this? What other group of people weekly convenes members from every sector of society into one place and then sends them back out with a common mission to be salt and light in the world? I can't think of any. We have everything represented here, and if we had our college students here and their future career ambitions, it would be even more pronounced. But there's nothing like the church. The role of the church is to disciple and to unleash and to cheer people on and to remind you that God is going to use you. He's going to use you in unique and beautiful ways. And so the church is this community we submit to, we're accountable to. It's a community that encourages us and nourishes us and unleashes our imaginations. See, we assume that just because you're here, just because I'm here, that this is a success. That's a delusion. I mean, if you saw yourselves with a vision sent out and equipped and empowered, hundreds of you going out to be salt and light, that would be a success. I want to invite the band to come up. Look, you guys know this, right? I mean, like, seriously, you've heard this before. But don't you love that? Are you living for that? I love the fact that we have a God who's moving and active in this world and who does so at great cost to himself, for free to us. Not just eternal life, but it's life of the kingdom of God now. That God takes our gifts and our passions and our talents, he takes our ideas and our creativities, and those things actually matter to him. And then he sends us out as like modern day missionaries where we live and work. What an amazing thing. So I want to invite you to spend the rest of your lives getting that done. Let's not complain about the awfulness of life when at the same time we have this invitation to participate in the redemption and the restoration of the world as co-creators with God. I mean, that's why you're here. I love that you're here. And I personally want to support whatever is in your heart, you know, to participate in this. And our church wants to come around you and help hold you accountable and encourage you and keep you sane in the middle of all this so that you can go out and do this. Would you guys stand with me and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, when I look at my heart, if I had to describe, like, in my heart how I feel, I would say this. I know that there's good in the world. I know there's beauty. I see it. I know there's brokenness. I know that I need to be rescued personally so that I can participate in your redemption of the world. I know when I look around, we were meant to live forever, and yet we see death, we see the anti-kingdom, we see death, and it's just disgusting. God, thank you that what we hope in our deepest being, what we hope might be true, is actually true. But God, you are working for the restoration of all of creation, reconciling hearts and lives and cultures and societies, and one day you will make all things new. What started as a garden will end as a great city. It's amazing. So God, help us to be passionate about this. Thank you that you promised to be with us to the very end of the age. Help us to be the kinds of people that you can actually work through and get done what you want to get done in this world. And may everything that we do, may everything that we create, may all of our work ultimately glorify you. And may it also be for human flourishing, for the benefit of creation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.